The Bible says, "And be ye thankful." That's a verse that we will again look at perhaps later on in the message. Thanksgiving is very scriptural. And in the book of Nehemiah, we have an example of this when there was an actual season that was given over to thanksgiving to God. If you think about the entire book of Nehemiah, it's about the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Already under Ezra, there has been the rebuilding of the house of God, and then the wall was built around that, so that this was an indication of their separation from the other nations and their separation unto God. Now, when the people of God came together in Nehemiah chapter 12, it was that they might have this season of dedication. If you look with me at Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27, the Bible says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem," see, the wall had been built, everything had been completed, but now it's to be dedicated. And so they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. As I say, much of the book of Nehemiah has already been concerned with the wall. In the first instance, there's mention made of the destruction of the wall in chapter 1. This was what stirred up Nehemiah when he heard the report from his brethren about the way things were in his homeland. The wall was broken down and the gates burned with fire. And he was so grieved in his soul that he fasted and he prayed. And then the Lord made it possible for him to conduct an inspection of the wall. He returned back home by the decree of the king. The king Artaxerxes allowed him to leave. And so from the destruction of the wall, there was the inspection of the wall by Nehemiah and others. And from that, there was the great project of the erection of the wall again. Also, we can read about its protection, because as they built it, they were always ready to defend themselves. There they were with their spears and with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Then we come to the completion of the wall. And the Word of God tells us about that further back in the book of Nehemiah, how that the wall was finished. Chapter 6, verse 15 records, "In the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. It was something that went very, very quickly, because the people had a mind to work. They gave themselves over to this task. But from this, we come to the dedication of the wall to God. And the celebrations were led by Nehemiah himself, the governor. But chief in those celebrations was quite naturally the theme of thanksgiving. Now just notice this very quickly in a cursory reading of chapter 12. Look at verse 27. It mentions there at the end of the verse, both with, to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing and so on. You look at verse 31. It says, "They appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks." Again, you see it in verse 38. "The other company of them that gave thanks." In verse 40, "So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God." And finally, verse 46. "For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God." I think it's clear that thanksgiving was uppermost in their minds as they came to the dedication of the wall. This was a time for acknowledging what God had done for them and even what He had done through them. And could we not say the same thing about the Thanksgiving season? It's wonderful to get together with families. Perhaps this year, as is being suggested, there's going to be lesser people getting together at Thanksgiving. But when we get together with our families, it's not just that we might have a good day of eating, which we will, and enjoy one another's company, which we will, but surely we should remember why the season exists in the first place. That we might be thankful to God. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that we should only be thankful at Thanksgiving season. But I think it's a good thing to be reminded by the Thanksgiving day and the Thanksgiving season of the fact that we are to be a thankful people. Isn't there so much grumbling and complaining and murmuring and moaning these days? And it's times 10 since the advent of COVID-19. There's a terrible complaining and murmuring spirit abroad. Some of it, you might say, is justified. Whenever you think of the hypocrisy of certain politicians who want to tell you to do one thing, but do something else themselves. But apart from that, we should be thankful. We should be thankful for all that we still have. Not focusing on what we can't do. Not focusing on what we haven't got temporarily, because it will pass. But thankful for who God is, for what God has done, for what God is doing, for what He will yet do, and for the fact that we have a Savior in glory who is pleading our cause before the Father's face all the time. There is one who never leaves us nor forsakes us. There is one who never ceases to pray for us, who loves us with an everlasting love. And whatever comes or goes, whatever happens or doesn't happen, this will never change. This is the constant. There's a God in heaven who loves us and who is with us every moment of every day. Let us acknowledge the Lord's goodness. Now, as Christians, I think there's a lot for us to learn about the subject of thanksgiving from the behavior of Nehemiah and the others in this chapter. I want us to look at three things concerning the subject of thanksgiving. There is, first of all, the matter of its preparation. The matter of its preparation. This was not thoughtless. This wasn't something that was just something that happened off the cuff, as it were, but there was a planning and an organizing of this thanksgiving. It was put together so that there was great preparation that went into this day of worship and celebration. Now, I could talk this morning a lot about the preparations that some of you will make for Thursday and all of the various lovely dishes that you like to make for the Thanksgiving dinner. It's not something, as I commented to some the other day, it's not something that involves just going to the refrigerator and lifting out whatever's there and set that before people and say, well, there you go, there's your Thanksgiving dinner. No, there's preparation. There's some thought that goes into it. There's some effort that goes into this so that it's presented really well. Even as you look at it, you can see some of the pictures that people have of Thanksgiving. They might post it as a meme on their Facebook page or whatever, and you have this beautiful table, and you've got Mr. Bird right in the middle there taking pride of place, and you've all of the wonderful dishes and the Thanksgiving autumn leaves and all of that. It's very pretty to look at. But it takes time. It takes effort. It takes preparation. And so there was preparation here for this Thanksgiving. The people were congregated for worship. And without going into all the detail here, you had Ezra, you had Nehemiah, you had the princes, you had the priests, you had the Levites, and you had the people. You had men, women, and children. Everybody gathered to praise God. The Levites, of course, were leading in the praise because they were experts in music and in song. But everybody was there, and they had come with one purpose to praise and give thanks to the Lord. Now ask yourself the question, why do we go to church? Do we go to church because we like the social aspect of it? I like the social aspect of it. I like to chat with folks in the Lord's house. I like to meet with God's people. But that's not why we're here, first and foremost. We remember that when Moses took the children of Israel out there in Exodus chapter 19, the Bible is very clear that he did this not so that they might meet with one another, but rather, and I'm quoting here Exodus 19 verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. To meet with God. Again, with that in mind, we think of the words of our Savior in John chapter 4, where the subject of the discourse with the lady, the woman at the well, was worship. She wanted to talk about the place. She wanted to make a big deal of the place. And she said, well now, we worship in this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She wanted to get into a discussion of where was the right place. And the Lord Jesus changed the discussion to not just the place, but to the person of worship. He said, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Why do we come to the house of the Lord? Do we come for what we get out of it? Because if we do, we're coming for the wrong reason. People complain sometimes, well, this service or that, I didn't really get a whole lot out of that. It's not about you, first and foremost. The Bible says that Jesus said, the Father seeketh such, that's the true worshippers, to worship him. It's what God gets out of the worship that is important. What is God receiving today from our service? We are to come to the house of God to praise and worship and adore our God. We read this morning for our opening exercise, for our call to worship, if you like, Psalm 92 and verse 1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Psalm 100 teaches the same thing. It says there, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Is that how we've come to the house of the Lord today? Is that how we've come to this season of worship? With thanksgiving, with thankfulness in our hearts. That's how they came in Nehemiah chapter 12. You'll see the word that's used in verse 27. It's the word dedication. It's actually mentioned twice in this verse. At the dedication of the wall. To keep the dedication with gladness. That word dedication is the word from which we get the Hebrew word Hanukkah. You've heard of Hanukkah. It's a Jewish feast. It's a Jewish festival of lights. And I believe that this is the origin of it. Certainly the word is here. This was a time of dedication. Dedication not just of a place, the wall and the gates, but a dedication by its very nature of the people. They were a dedicated people. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my tongue and let me sing always only of my King. These people were congregated for worship. They were cleansed for worship. And that's really important for us to note. Before there was any praise, there was purity. Look at verse 30. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. If you were to compare the words of Numbers chapter 8, you would see there that there was a purification of the Levites and it involved sacrifice. And we cannot worship God aright unless we're cleansed from sin first. We come with clean hands and with a pure heart. A good friend of mine that I grew up with used to tell me that his grandmother, who was a godly woman, used to give him advice. She said, "Billy, make sure you keep short accounts with God. Make sure you keep short accounts with God." There should be a coming to the Lord in confession of our sin, that we might have our sin washed away afresh. Maybe today there's something we need to get confessed and get it under the blood. Thank God there is that mercy for us. Terrible thing, you know, to just be left by some preacher feeling your sins and feeling that there's no remedy. That's not gospel preaching. It's not true biblical preaching just to talk about your sins without speaking about the remedy. There is a remedy. There is cleansing. There is forgiveness. There is a fresh start for those that have fallen by the wayside. And that's really implicit in this portion, in what is spoken about in relation to purity. Now notice again in verse 27, it says that they did what they did with gladness. There's a theme of rejoicing here that's mentioned a number of times. For example, if you come to verse 43, we read, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." Think about that. There was joy. There was rejoicing. Why? Because they've been cleansed. Take those two things together in verse 43. They offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. See, there's purity. And then there's praise with gladness. Holiness is a prerequisite to happiness. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Blessed are the pure in heart. And this is an order that we find all the way through the scripture. And let me just say before we leave this point that the purification of Nehemiah chapter 12 at the time of dedication was probably done by the sprinkling of the blood of the daily sacrifice. And how that points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by the blood of bulls or of goats, but by or with his own blood, he's entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And if the blood of these animals, according to Hebrews chapter 9, would, in a sense, provide cleansing, the words that I'm thinking about are verse 13 and 14 of that chapter 9. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth or setteth apart to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" The cleansing blood I see. I plunge. And oh, it cleanseth me. It cleanseth me. It cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord. It cleanseth me. So there was preparation for this thanksgiving. But from the matter of its preparation, let's think about the manner of its presentation. The manner of its presentation. How did they present this thanksgiving? Well, basically it was in two parts, and yet both of them were inseparably connected. In the first place, they joined together in song. You'll see this in verse 40 and in verse 42. Let's read it again. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me. And then verse 42, it gives these names and says, and the singers sang loud with Jezrahiah, their overseer. They joined together in song. There were two great companies of singers and musicians. That's what verse 40 tells us. So stood the two companies. You see them mentioned again in verse 31. I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks. Again, you'll see it in verse 38. And the other company of them that gave thanks. So these two companies, singers and musicians, they led the service of praise. Now let's always remember that the singing of the church is important. It's a vital aspect of our worship. It was said that in days of the 59 revival in Ulster that people often had a Bible in one hand and a hymnal or a psalm book in the other. This is a vital part of our worship. The singing of God's people is not just one of the preliminaries that we get out of the way just to get to the preaching. Yes, preaching, I believe, is the central act in worship. No doubt about that. But let us never imagine that our singing to God is not important, even if you feel that you're not a good singer. That's not really the point. You may not be able to carry a note. You may be tone deaf. Doesn't matter. Because the Bible, as my pastor used to often remark, doesn't talk about being a good singer. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That may be all that you're able to do. But oh, how important that is. I remember when our girls were little, when they would try to sing or make little babbling noises, it didn't make much sense, but we loved it. We loved to hear it. It brings joy and delight to your heart. Listen, we're God's little children. We're God's little children, and He loves to hear our praise. You know that God inhabits the praises of Israel? That's what the psalmist said. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22, the scripture records, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and so on. You see how there was a link between their praise and God working on their behalf. Now, it's important to note in Nehemiah 12 that they were singing to the Lord. Let's not miss this. They were singing to the Lord and not just to one another. In a lot of churches, the emphasis seems to be on people singing to other people. People singing as an entertainment of other people. So that when they're finished, someone will say to them, good job. I'm not against, certainly on a limited basis, people singing a solo or a duet or trios or whatever. But I think there are places where the emphasis is too much on people performing music. It was done to the Lord. Look at verse 46. For in the days of David and Asaph, and of course those two were writers of Psalms. You find that some of the Psalms have a Psalm of Asaph or a Psalm of David. There were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto who? Unto God. Songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. They were singing to the Lord. They did just as their forefathers had done. Their singing and their thanksgiving songs were unto God. Think of that great song of Miriam and of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 15. It records at that instant when they were singing, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And it begins, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Now certainly as you look at the Bible, you read Ephesians 5, you read Colossians 3, in our congregational singing, we are to edify one another. That's what it says there. That we are admonishing and teaching one another. So we're singing to one another as we're singing, but we're singing most of all unto the Lord. It is to be for his praise and not for our entertainment. Look at Colossians chapter 3, for example, and verse 16. And let us not miss the last part of verse 15. And be ye thankful. I said I would refer to it. There it is. And be ye thankful. Then it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. To who? To the Lord. Our singing is to be for his praise and not for anyone's entertainment. Not only was it to the Lord, but it was singing that was loud. I think that's significant. The singing was loud. Now you may not be a very loud singer. You may find it difficult to sing loud. But I think it's worthy of note here. That in verse 42, at the end of the verse it says, and the singers sang loud with Jezrehiah their overseer. They sang loud. The margin of this is, they made their voice to be heard. So it was fervent. It wasn't half-hearted singing. I've had people that used to visit our church at the Martyrs, and they used to comment, if there were visitors from another country or from another place, wow, the singing in this church is unbelievable. And it was. The people sang loud. It was fervent, not half-hearted singing. Don't you know, in some churches, and I've been to them, the singing is so dead and lifeless. It doesn't seem to be, I know I'm judging outwardly, but there doesn't seem to be much joy or feeling involved in it. But folks, we have something to sing about. We don't just have a song on our lips and on our tongues, we've got the song of the Lord in our hearts. And that ought to be reflected even in our public worship. Let's lift our voices unto the Lord and sing, even if it is out of tune. But not only do we notice here in the manner of its presentation, this thanksgiving involved them joining together in song, but they joyed triumphantly with sacrifice. And I've made mention of this already, but it needs to be emphasized again. In verse 43, it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. See, the joy was connected with the offering of sacrifices, and this is because of the source of joy. And what is the source of joy? It's the Father. The source of joy is our Father in heaven, for God had made them rejoice. This was the joy of the Lord that was to be their strength that Nehemiah had spoken of. And men and women, true joy is based on our relationship to our Father in heaven by means of sacrifice. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we have those beautiful words in verse 18 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The Savior has shed his blood for us. The sacrifice has been made. We've been brought nigh unto God by the blood of Christ. And so the believer's joy is in the cross. The hymn writer said it, didn't he? In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. Do we glory in the cross? That's what Paul did. God forbid that I should glory. The word means boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord that we rejoice in. And this is a theme of Scripture in many, many different places. In the prophet Isaiah, the chapter 61 and verse number 10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Here's the source of our joy. It's joy in the Holy Ghost, as Romans 14 puts it. There is a certain joy that the world has, but it's not real joy. It's a false joy. It is always dependent on favorable circumstances. People are joyful because they got some extra money in their pay packet or whatever it may be. They think that that's something to be joyful about, or because their sports team won a game. The joy of the world is dependent on good conditions and favorable circumstances, but not so the believer's joy. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I just read an illustration from a minister who was going to visit a young girl. I say a young girl, I guess at my age that is a young girl. She was 30. But when she was 21 years of age, she was in perfect health. And she took some sort of a malady that resulted in her being bedridden and crippled. And this preacher was asked to go visit this girl 9 years after she was first confined to bed. And he thought to himself, what am I going to say to her? So when he got there, he was praying that the Lord would help him to have a nice word of sympathy for her. And he started expressing his sympathy with her situation, and she stopped him. She said, stop! Neither do I need nor want your sympathy. Because can I tell you, this affliction that came upon me 9 years ago has been the greatest blessing that God ever sent my direction. She said, I wanted once to go to be a missionary to serve the Lord on some foreign field. But what I now do is I visit the entire world in prayer. She had a massive prayer list. And she would go over ministers and missionaries and God's people everywhere. And she said, God has given me a great ministry from right here in my room. I don't want any sympathy. And I read that, I thought, wow. What would have been my reaction in circumstances like that? The Lord had given her much grace. But you see, she had learned that the source of her rejoicing and of our rejoicing is not circumstances. It's not things going well. It's not things being favorable in our lives. It is what the prophet Habakkuk, or if you say Habakkuk, that's all right. It's the same person. Chapter 3, it's what he found to be true. Look at it. Habakkuk chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. Now, if you have a fig tree that doesn't have any blossoms on it, it's not going to bear figs. Neither shall fruit be in the vines. And of course, a vineyard, if you haven't got any fruit on the vines, it's good for nothing. The labor of the olive shall fail. No olive oil from those trees. And the fields shall yield no meat. So the crops aren't even growing. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. There's no livestock on the farm anymore. What is there? You add all this together and it's an aggregate that adds up to nothing. There's nothing left. Yet he says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Here's something that's better than flocks and herds and fruit and olives and fig trees bearing fruit. It is the Lord. He's the source of the believer's joy. And of course, the subject of joy, or the subjects of joy in Nehemiah 12, interestingly and significantly, were the family members. Thanksgiving's a time when we think about families, isn't it? Well, in Nehemiah 12, verse 43, the Word of God says, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." The wives and the children, as well as the men, the whole family joined in. When we were little, we used to have one of these little harmless games called Happy Families. There's a lot of unhappy families today. A lot of unhappy families. And at the root of it all is sin. And without spending a lot of time on this, we can definitely say the devil's attack today is upon families. That's why there's so much divorce. That's why there's so much sodomy. That's why there's a presentation in movies and elsewhere of adultery and fornication as glamorous and normal. They're all attacks on the home. They're all attacks on the family. And oh, how wonderful it is to see families together worshiping God, together outside the church, together in worship in the home, reading the Bible and praying together. It's the Church of Rome that coined the phrase, by the way, the family that prays together stays together. But it's true. It's true in the correct sense. May God give us holy, happy families and raise up families to worship in the house of God. Then you have not only here the source of joy and the subjects of joy, the father, the family, but the spreading of joy, the far off places. I think this is interesting as well, that there was a testimony to the heathen that was raised here. Look at verse 43 at the end of the verse. "So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." The ungodly heard about it. There was a testimony to the ungodly nations around and about. The singing and the joy was heard by those who were afar off. There's a picture that was given to us at the time of our wedding. It hangs in a prominent place in our living room. And it's from Psalm 126. I love this text. It says, "At the beginning, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." And here's the text that hangs in our home pride of place. "The Lord hath done great things for us whereof we are glad." But note that carefully. "When our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." Is that what the ungodly are saying about you and about me and about our church? The Lord has done great things for them. We have to acknowledge it. Do the ungodly sit up and take notice of us? Or could it be that there's no real interest in what goes on in the churches? Because many believers in those churches do not manifest any joy of the Lord in their lives. And I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail here, but that is particularly true right now in the midst of this COVID situation. I have to say I've been so grieved at some of the attitudes of some who call themselves believers. And I've had it said to me by those that are not saved, I'm disappointed in many Christians and their attitude at the present time. Have we got a testimony at all that affects sinners? Or do they say, as they undoubtedly do in some cases, "If that's Christianity, I want no part of it. If that person right there is a Christian, I don't want any part of Christianity. Isn't that a sad thing? Isn't that a grievous thing? Although we might have a testimony that affects the ungodly, they might look at us and they might say, that person has been with Jesus. That's what happened in the days of the apostles. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There was something about them that caused the ungodly to sit up and take notice and say, those people are different. Something's happened to them. Psalm 40 verse 3 says, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. That's Nehemiah 12. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Many shall see it. And they will fear. And they will trust in the Lord. Something more about this Thanksgiving. And with this we will finish. As well as thinking about the matter of its preparation and the manner of its presentation, there are the marks of its preservation. The marks of this preservation of a spirit of thanksgiving. See, this was not just a one-off. I'm afraid that so often a day or an occasion of dedication or the annual Thanksgiving season, it's held, but when it's over, that's the end of the Thanksgiving. That's it. But not here. Look at chapter 12, verse 44, first of all. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And then verse 47. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion. And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. Here the spirit of thanksgiving was to continue because the people of God were moved to do certain things that would permanently remind them of their gratitude to God for his help in building the wall. It was to be an ongoing reminder. The treasuries, for example, were to be carefully looked after by appointed men. And the tithes and offerings for the support of the priests and the Levites were to be given again. And verse 44 shows us that gratefulness in their hearts was to be shown by their giving. I've often said that if we're truly thankful to God for all that he means to us, for all that he's done for us, we're not only going to serve him with gladness, but we're going to sacrifice in giving. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Of course, the giving of our material means is only an indication of the thankfulness of our hearts. It's not an end in itself. It's just an indication of what we think about God and his work. The Lord wants us to be thankful. He wants us to give thanks to him. He wants that thankfulness to continue. And how we need to pray that the Lord will help us with that. To continue to be thankful. You know, even when we're talking about praying for those that rule over us, it should not be forgotten that when Paul gave that injunction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it was, I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Giving of thanks. I believe it was J.C. Ryle who said that our prayers should be seasoned the way we season our meals with salt and pepper. Our prayers should be seasoned with thanksgiving. Oh, that we might not forget the goodness of the Lord to us in the land of the living. Not only do we have food to eat, clothing to wear, a roof over our heads, transportation, family, friends, all of the good things of life that many other people do not enjoy. With all those outward temporal things. But we've got a Savior who never fails us. We have a Savior who will never leave us. And even if all those other things I just mentioned were ripped away from us, we would still be able to rejoice because we have Him. If we have Christ, we have all that we will ever need for time and for eternity. May the Lord make us to be, not just at this season, but always a thankful people for His own glory. Amen.